Please turn with me now in Exodus to chapter 5. We'll be reading from verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 1. So Exodus 5, 1 to 6, 1. Exodus 5, beginning in verse 1, do hear your Lord speak to you this evening. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of the bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourself wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" And the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, whom were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this evening. So we rightly confess that God is in perfect control of absolutely everything. Or put simply, we say, God is sovereign. But what difference does it make whether we know and believe that God is sovereign, that he has decreed and that his decree will stand? Well, the difference it makes can only be enjoyed when we realize that this sovereign God of the universe has chosen by grace to include the good of his sinful people into the reality of his perfect will. Indeed, we rejoice that God has sovereignly chosen to grant his sinful people everlasting life and glory in the grace of Christ alone. We praise God, knowing that everything that takes place from the moment we were conceived unto our effectual calling, our faith, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our continued preservation, and future glorification is being worked out by the absolute authority of God. And yet we also rightly confess that God oftentimes leaves his children to experience testing and temptation in light of the reality of our remaining sinfulness in this life. Why is that? Well, it's to remind us of the grace we've received, the grace that we still need, and the grace we'll always require from the kindness of our Almighty God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what is the purpose of these truths of Scripture? Well, the doctrine of God's gracious sovereignty to make us his people as we continue to suffer until glory should lead us to a deep and humble and loving trust in God as the great God of grace and wisdom. Indeed, this is the God of our salvation. Now, like Israel and Moses do here, we so often reject the treasure of this doctrine because we reject its foundational truths. We think we are sovereign. Therefore, we think we are entitled to certain things. And thus we lash out in anger, in doubt, and judgment against God when life does not go our way. And yet the very lashing out itself proves that we aren't sovereign and proves that there is the one true sovereign God alone. For how could we complain if we were sovereign? And why complain about anything and how it ought to be unless there is a sovereign God himself who has set the standard of justice that we hold so dear to our hearts? And so truly, we must fall in humble praise before our great God. For not only is he the sovereign Lord over all, but he is the sovereign judge over his enemies, as well as the sovereign savior of his elect, those once enemies whom he's chosen to love as his own children because of the gracious redemption of Jesus Christ. And it's with this understanding in our minds, in our hearts, granted to us by the grace of the Spirit, that we can hear what God is proclaiming to us in Exodus 5-6:1. That you, brothers and sisters, are to suffer unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation. You are to suffer unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation. And you must enjoy this. You can enjoy this. But you must. Because God decrees our enemies' hatred. God decrees our unjust suffering. And God decrees his powerful exodus. And so the first reason you can suffer unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation is because God decrees our enemies' hatred, as we hear in verses 1-5. And what reason does Moses give Pharaoh to let Israel go? Well, first of all, Moses and Aaron start with the authority of God, saying, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus says Yahweh." Again, this is that opening declaration of a prophet speaking the very word of God on behalf of God's own authority. And this God of authority, this Lord, Yahweh is identified as the God of Israel. And furthermore, Yahweh is calling for the release of his people so that they might come and worship him. And indeed, this is a great reminder at all times and in all generations that God has all authority, that he has made himself known to his people by grace, and that we therefore belong to him, and that he requires we worship him. And the call is so serious that Moses will respond to Pharaoh's rejection in verse 3, even providing him a kind of foreshadowed warning of what will come to him if he rejects Yahweh's decree, that denying God's worship is equivalent to welcoming his attack of death. It makes one liable to God's plague and sword. Truly, life is found in the worship of God, and death is anything outside of that. Now, it was actually common practice to allow slaves to worship their gods in this time. And we do have record outside of scripture that witnesses to this reality in Egypt itself. Indeed, Pharaoh, even though he claimed to be a god, paid his own respects to the various gods that were in and around his nation. And so why doesn't Pharaoh let Israel go do this? We might wonder if Moses' own failures or ignorance have anything to do with it, considering the various ways in which he hasn't done what Yahweh commanded. If we recall, God called for the elders to accompany him in Exodus 3:18. It's just Moses and Aaron here. God also commanded Moses in Exodus 4:21 to work his God-given miracles before Pharaoh. But he won't do that until Exodus 7:10. And lastly, Moses doesn't explain to Pharaoh, in light of Exodus 4:22, that because Israel is Yahweh's firstborn son, Pharaoh must release Israel or suffer the execution of his own firstborn son. This won't be declared until after Pharaoh rejects that final plague in Exodus 11. But clearly, more central to this narrative is Pharaoh's own hard heart. Indeed, we don't see God pull Moses away to remind him of his duties. Rather, we hear Pharaoh respond with his deep hatred for the God of Israel. And so when we look at the stone-cold heart of Pharaoh itself in verse 2, the first thing we might notice is Pharaoh's two claims of ignorance. First, he asks, who is Yahweh? And second, he claims, I do not know Yahweh. But that's not all he says, because as we've heard, he's not just asking, who is Yahweh? But rather, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And again, he's not simply claiming to not know Yahweh, but rather he claims, I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. He doesn't care. And we also have to remember that knowing someone, especially in the Hebrew language, is far more than knowing the facts, like one might know their multiplication tables in math class. Rather, knowing here is a matter of the heart. It is inherently intimate and relational. And so to know Yahweh is to love him and commune with him. But to not know Yahweh is to hate him and reject him, including all that Yahweh loves, including the love for his people. So then in both instances, Pharaoh proves that this isn't some kind of mistaken ignorance ready to be remedied right away. Rather, this is willful rejection and rebellion against the one true God, the Lord Yahweh. And so we shouldn't hear Pharaoh asking questions, really. Instead, we must hear him rejecting and even mocking Yahweh, the one true God over all, and the covenant God of grace over Israel. It's as if he's responding with an arrogant chuckle in his throat. Yahweh, he can't tell me what to do. I couldn't care less about some supposed Yahweh. And these Israelites, they're not going anywhere. Indeed, as the Egyptian taskmasters will say in verse 10, it's not thus says Yahweh, but rather thus says Pharaoh. And furthermore, Pharaoh doesn't want to allow his great workforce to rest in any sense of the word, for as he explains in verses 4-5, they have become many. But this is another recognition by the enemy of God himself, even after the previous Pharaoh's fearful recognition in Exodus 1:7-11, if you remember, brothers and sisters, of Israel's increase in the land. Truly, Yahweh is faithful to fulfill his promise to Abraham and the patriarchs to make Israel a people more numerous than the stars and the sand, a great nation amidst the many nations. And yet Pharaoh is trying to turn them into the great slave force amidst his many slaves. We also have to recognize the deeper reality of Pharaoh's heart here, going beyond his desire for good, cheap work. For this is another way Pharaoh is acting like the gods that surrounded Israel in the ancient Near East, who thought man was made by a kind of plethora of gods to be used as a slave labor force to perform the tasks of the gods that they no longer wanted to do. Pharaoh is proving himself to be just like every other false god who opposes the one true God by demanding enslavement and denying rest. Now, for both God and Pharaoh, life is found in worshiping him, and death is found in not worshiping him. And yet, to worship Pharaoh means to work yourself to death for the sake of his tyrannical pleasure and at the expense of your unjust suffering. But for fallen man, to worship God means to rest in his grace through the provision of his sacrifice that works life on your behalf so that you would experience joy in his glory now and forevermore. This is why Moses says that God's death threat falls on those who do not sacrifice to Yahweh. For our works will never bring everlasting life in glory, but will only call down God's just wrath upon our sins. Instead, God's people must trust in the sacrifice that he has provided as their only hope of life with him. And yet more foundational than the negligence of Moses and even the militant rebellion of Pharaoh is that God already told Moses in Exodus 3 and 4 that Pharaoh would not let Israel go, as he said, unless compelled by a mighty hand. Now, as we all get tempted to do, Moses was so interested in the glory of God to come that it seems he forgot about the way of suffering that God had already established to come first. And for Pharaoh, he too sought glory, but even worse, he was seeking to build up his own glory upon the broken backs of God's people, even willing to kill Yahweh's firstborn son for his personal building project. Truly, Pharaoh was in full rebellion and assault against God himself. But God is in control. This was God's sovereign decree to allow Pharaoh to act out his self-deification unto his own self-destruction. God had foreordained Pharaoh's rejection of Moses. God had promised to give Pharaoh over to his already hard and wicked heart by strengthening his stubborn resolve all the more. And this meant that Israel would continue to suffer under this reality until the day of God's salvation to come in his own perfect timing. And this was the promise of God even to Abraham some 400 years earlier, if we would recall Genesis 15, that Israel would suffer in Egypt before God would redeem them in his all-powerful grace. And so if we will truly enjoy the glory of God to come, we must first know the peace of God in suffering. And so the second reason you can suffer unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation is because God decrees our unjust suffering, as we hear in verses 6 to 21. But we ask, why does God allow Israel to suffer this tyrannical injustice? And once again, thinking especially of Exodus 3, 18 to 20, Exodus 4, 21 to 23, and Genesis 15, 13. This was God's decree. This was the infinitely wise and sovereign will of God. And so God allows Israel, his firstborn son, to suffer under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. And so we hear from verses 6 to 21 of Pharaoh's wicked decree and its result of suffering and division. We hear Pharaoh command that straw no longer be provided for their brick making. Instead, they would be required to find it themselves all the while producing the exact same number of bricks in a day. Furthermore, we hear Pharaoh explain the basis for this edict as well as the intended result. And the basis is found in verses 6 and 17. Pharaoh calls them lazy. And his intended result is in verse 9. Pharaoh wants to break the morale with an unbearable load so that they'll never pay attention to the word of Yahweh again, which he describes as nothing more than a lie that should be disregarded. In the garden, the serpent was more subtle, asking, has God really said? But here, the satanic Pharaoh attacks head on, calling God a liar, unworthy of any attention. And although Pharaoh falsely accuses his Hebrew slaves of laziness and deception, the truth is, this is an already maxed out slave labor force who actually were entitled to some measure of rest, even in the wicked kingdom of Egypt, being denied any semblance of humane treatment and being required to accomplish the impossible. Now, bricks were made by mixing mud with straw. The straw would begin to ferment in its organic process, and an adhesive and binding agent would be produced in the mixture, which would allow these bricks to then dry, harden, and remain stable for use. But without straw, bricks simply could not be made. And by enforcing the Hebrews to find their own straw, while imposing their standard number of bricks, was just as impossible. This doesn't matter to a wicked tyrant like Pharaoh, for as his taskmasters say, thus says Pharaoh. And so beginning in verse 12 and following, the Israelites scatter about to find stubble as a kind of meager substitute for the straw they were once given. And although they were able to make some bricks, they clearly can't come close to that regular number. And so the Hebrew foremen are beaten for the failure that Pharaoh himself has guaranteed. And yet they still try to go to Pharaoh in some kind of last-ditch effort for him to relent by way of reason. But Pharaoh's response only proves his own bondage to sin, where reason and justice, not to mention obedience to God, are irrelevant to his own man-made decree. And so Pharaoh just yells back at them, you're lazy. No straw. Make your bricks. But again, we wonder why. Why does God allow Israel to suffer this injustice? But the question starts off wrong. For it assumes we don't deserve to suffer in this life, or that we're entitled to perfection here and now. And yet neither of these things are true. Our sin actually demands that we suffer punishment, both in this life and in the life to come. And our sin bars us from experiencing perfection. Therefore, in a fallen world filled with sinners, we should only expect suffering in this life and be far more curious and even astounded that there is so much good to be enjoyed. So truly, we should expect tyrants, injustice, chaos, and pain. And so the question to God shouldn't so much be, why do we suffer, but why are you so good to us? And for Israel, the question isn't so much, why does God allow Israel to suffer, but why has God allowed Israel to continue to become a great nation? Now, as far as Pharaoh's actions and responsibility, God's sovereignty doesn't excuse Pharaoh's behavior because Pharaoh is the one executing the injustice. This evil flows from the heart of Pharaoh. He is holding Israel in a state of death and torment, not allowing them to worship Yahweh when he has no right to do so. In fact, in light of his being appointed to rule by God himself, as Paul puts it in Romans 13, Pharaoh was responsible for promoting the basic goods of society, summarized by God himself in his covenant of common grace in Genesis 8-9, that a society requires family and food and justice. And so whether he recognizes God as Yahweh or not, Pharaoh's guilt is unquestionable. And this is another reason God allows Pharaoh's hard heart to lash out against Israel, to let Pharaoh fully incriminate himself, to reveal the depth of his depravity, and to bring about the greater glory of God in the coming judgment of Pharaoh's sin. Remember, God has already promised to stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that he will do, to execute Pharaoh's firstborn son for the judgment, as judgment for Pharaoh's murder against Israel, and to then cause Pharaoh to let Israel go and enjoy Exodus so that they could worship Yahweh. But in light of their approach of glory through suffering, we notice that the other reason for God allowing Israel to suffer under Pharaoh is to turn Israel to God alone for their salvation, finding no hope in their work, finding no hope in Pharaoh, finding no hope even in Moses and Aaron. For notice how we see Israel look for hope in their work first. They scatter about in verse 12 looking for stubble. And then we hear their representative foreman look for mercy in Pharaoh in verses 15 to 18, coming to him with a fool's hope that the unreasonable tyrant can be reasoned with. And then in verses 20 to 21, we notice a drastic turn of affection, for we remember that the people were believing the word of God through Moses and Aaron in Exodus 4:31, and even bowing their heads in worship to Yahweh. But now we hear them cursing Moses and Aaron, asking Yahweh to judge them for making them as despised as a rancid landfill in the presence of Pharaoh, and even accusing them of murder. But when we recall Exodus 4:30, that Aaron spoke to the people all the words that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, we're reminded that Israel was already forewarned that suffering must come first. And they were also given God's promise of salvation to come. And so we see that one of the primary purposes of God allowing us to suffer in this life is to reveal our own sinfulness, our own desire to find salvation in anything but God, our impatience with God's plans, our habit of judging those God sends to proclaim his word to us, and our tendency to question the wisdom of God and even judge him as incompetent. And so then suffering is decreed by God as the expected result of sin for the judgment of his enemies, but also for the sanctification of his people to reveal our sin and to cause us to cling to God's grace. And so praise God, for he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for his covenant people. And thus he uses all of this for the good of those who love him, bringing them by grace through faith to love him in response. And now the final reason that you can suffer unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation is because God decrees his powerful exodus, as we hear in verses 22 to 6:1. And so what does Moses' judgment of God reveal about us? Well, what we learn is that even the greatest of fallen man is still entirely incapable in himself and in utter need of God's saving grace. Truly, the great Moses, God's chosen savior of Israel, who would bring them out into in Exodus as one of the greatest events in all of human history, the one who was like God to Pharaoh and Aaron and all Israel, the one who was in the protective presence of God's glory, he who received God's law upon Mount Sinai to thereafter establish the old covenant between God and Israel, and then dine with Yahweh in the covenant meal of celebration and communion. Indeed, he who was the most humble man on biblical record, a fallen man on biblical record, was still just as much as anyone else, including Pharaoh himself, a sinner in need of grace. For he was also the one who denied God's call when Yahweh first appeared to him as the great I am. Truly, he is the one we hear now who judges the very God who has spoken in powerful grace and who will accomplish his undeserved salvation through him. And moreover, Moses is the incapable savior who will come to deny the power of God for the last time at the rock of Meribah in Numbers 20, so that God would bar him from the very promised land he had been pursuing for the last 40 years of his 120-year life. Indeed, this man, just like you and me, was a sinner in need of grace. But then what does Yahweh's response to Moses reveal about God? God does respond, but not by arguing with Moses or even justly explaining how wrong he is to then punish him on the spot. No. Instead, God responds in the grace of his promised salvation. And what this response reveals to us is the special revelation of God that we enjoy here with Moses, that God is immeasurably gracious to his people, but that he is filled with just wrath for his enemies, and that he is perfectly wise in his unquestionable sovereignty over all things. And so God says to Moses, with all fatherly wisdom, just trust me. You'll see. I will deal with Pharaoh. He will send you away. In fact, he will force you to leave. And indeed, this is exactly what God will do. God will send his plagues. God will execute Pharaoh's firstborn son with a sword of death. Pharaoh will cast Israel out, and thus God will grant his people exodus, freeing them from the death of Pharaoh to then live in worship of Yahweh, the one true God. And indeed, this is exactly what God has done in Jesus Christ, having brought about our final exodus from Satan, sin, and death, so that we would worship God in the security of his perfect and final sacrifice, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so Israel, as the firstborn son of Yahweh, was functioning as a type of Christ to come, and all to the glory of God and for our immeasurable benefit, Jesus did come to suffer the greatest injustice of all, not as a sinner suffering at the hands of other sinners, but as God's greater Israel, the only begotten Son of God, the Father's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, the one in whom the Spirit of God descended and filled and was sent from in due time. Truly, this Christ came to suffer deeply, not because he deserved it. In fact, his suffering was unjust. He didn't deserve it. And yet he chose to take it upon, such immense suffering because he loves us. He suffered on our behalf, choosing to humble himself under the miseries of life and the effects of sin and Satan's power over God's enemies before attaining the greater glory of the kingdom of God in heaven. And the purpose of this was so that he could grant to us, as his sinful people in need of the substitutionary sacrifice of our suffering Savior, so that he could grant to us the new and final exodus from sin and death under the bondage of Satan. So we are now carried along in wisdom and protection by the same Spirit of God through the wilderness of our life as we journey on as pilgrims in a land that is not our home, to suffer, but to suffer in union with our Savior, and especially for the sake of our love for him until that final day when we'll be taken up into the consummation of his return as the rightful co-heirs and co-rulers that we are in Jesus Christ, to judge God's enemies in perfect and complete righteousness. And thereafter, we will walk into the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, the greater Sinai, the greater Promised Land, where suffering will finally end, where doubt will be forgotten, where joy will be held perfectly in the everlasting glory of God, as we worship the Father, Son, and Spirit without end, feasting with and being nourished upon the grace of our covenant Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we say with Peter, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So then, because God decrees our enemies' hatred, God decrees our unjust suffering, and God decrees his powerful exodus. You can suffer unjust evils within the security of Christ's sovereign salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our sovereign God,